Our God in heaven, it is good to sing your praises. It is good to sing the praises of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is good to do so with the indwelling work of the Spirit in our hearts, which arrests our affections, our love towards you. We have reason to sing to you. We have reasons to praise your Son, Christ. And we thank you and praise you. We thank you for the gospel that we heard so clearly preach to us this morning. We are thankful that you, our God, saved us. You saved us. And so we have reasons to sing. God, we thank you now for the opportunity for us to grow together in our knowledge, not only of you, but how you have worked in your people throughout history. And so we ask tonight that you would give us attentive ears and willing hearts to learn truths, the truths that will not only shape our minds, but also shape our affections and our actions. We ask for your help for Brother Saxon as he teaches tonight. Give him clarity, and I pray that you would bless our time together. We commit this time to you, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, Pastor. Good evening. So good to see you back tonight. We are going to talk tonight about the only example of the Anabaptist that we're going to cover in our sessions this week. There are three doctrines that really stand out as the doctrines that were the centerpieces of the Reformation. Martin Luther, we discussed justification by faith alone. That is, in some ways, the key doctrine in overthrowing a medieval works-based salvation. But that had to be rooted in an authority principle. So the absolute authority and sole sufficiency of Scripture is a second of those doctrines. But there's a third doctrine that the absolute authority of Scripture doesn't work without. And that third doctrine is the priesthood of every believer. Because the Scriptures cannot have the authority for you unless you have the right to read them and follow them for yourself. And the Reformers, uniformly, every significant Reformer wrote about the priesthood of the believer. Because you can't have the Scriptures without the priesthood of the believer. Praise God for that doctrine. We are really surprised then that even though all the major reformers argued for the priesthood of the believer, they had inherited a church-state system. That is, ever since the Roman Emperor Theodosius in the late 4th century, church and state had been bound together. And when you bind them together, it brings certain benefits. Now you've got the government enforcing religious mores and law and order. And it was believed that if we're going to have an ordered society, the church has to tell the government what good and wrong, good and bad are, and the government then has to enforce it. And that was pretty much universally believed, other than a few splinter groups here and there, for 1,000 years. And even with those splinter groups, we're not sure what they believed. They were just on the outs with the government. You know, if they had been in charge, they might have believed it too. And so they believed in priesthood of the believer, but they didn't extend that to people that they disagreed with. They didn't develop it into its corollary, what we would call today soul liberty. Soul liberty basically says that a person should have the right to believe, practice, and proclaim their beliefs without any interference by external force and authority. And the Reformers didn't believe that. Luther was in Germany, and the elector adopted Lutheranism, and pretty soon you got Lutheran electoral Saxony. And by the way, ducal Saxony became Lutheran. George's son converted to Lutheranism. And various states converted. And down in Switzerland, Zwingli got saved, and Zurich followed suit. And pretty much Zurich and the city council embraced Zwingli's teachings. And in Geneva, they followed Calvin's teachings. And in England, they followed Cranmer's teachings. And in Scotland, they followed Knox's teachings. And if you wanted to live in one of those places, you agree with their teachings or leave. And they didn't see how that was undermining the priesthood of the believer. Soul liberty is a direct corollary. That is, if we have the right to interpret Scripture for ourselves, then people have the right to interpret it in such a way they don't want to believe it. Or they prefer the Quran. Or they prefer the Vedas and the Upanishads in Hinduism, or they prefer the writings of Buddha, and they should have the right to do that. Doesn't mean they're right. They're wrong! And I will try to convince them they're wrong. But there's the key. My theme verse tonight comes from 2 Corinthians. And in verse 10, Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he's done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore," and I've put the AV up here, "the terror of the Lord," but that word terror is the word phobos, and everywhere else that word is translated, it's translated fear. In fact, the translation you're carrying probably translates it fear. "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord," we persuade people. When I was a kid, I was taught, I can't go too long, I have a lot of slides, but when I was a kid, I was taught that, oh no, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of the Lord. That's terrifying. That's not what the verse is about. "I know that you're going to appear before the Lord. And because I am a God-fearer, I'm going to do everything I can to prepare you for that. I fear God, and therefore I," and Paul has one tool. One tool. If I wanted you to do what I want right now, it's very likely that if I was armed with a sufficient weapon and you were not armed with a weapon, I could force you to do what I wanted you to do. I'd point my gun at you and I'd say, "Come up here and stand right here and sing a song," and you'd come up and sing a song. But you would not do it willingly. I wouldn't be changing your heart. I'd just be changing your behavior. The only way I could get you to want to come up here and sing a song is to persuade you that that was the right thing to do. That's our tool, persuasion. And once that idea settled in, state churches started falling. And that was a good thing. The group who protested against the state church during the Reformation were known as Anabaptists. And we'll talk about that name a little further. The greatest theologian among the Anabaptists was Balthazar Hubmaier. And so I want to tell you his story tonight, and I want us to rejoice in soul liberty. And what a precious thing that is. Soul liberty is God's gift to every one of us that gives us the right to understand truth and teach it as we see fit, what we believe. Religious liberty is the government recognizing we have soul liberty and honoring it. Separation of church and state is the political system which will enable religious liberty, which will honor soul liberty. And Baptists strongly believe in all three. Right? We fight for those. But it goes back to the 16th century. So I'm going to divide his life into three sections. And the first is the first 40 years where he is a consistent Catholic. He is born in the town of Freiburg. Freiburg was 5 miles east of Augsburg in southern Germany. You can see it right there. So this is a beautiful part of Germany. Notice that it's not very far from Switzerland. Don't really have a pointer. But right in the middle of the white Switzerland there at the top is the city of Zurich. And Freiburg, that's probably the only time I'll use it. You know, thank you. Thank you. We don't know anything about his family. We do know that the word Hubmaier means farmer on a hill. So there's probably some farming in their background. But we don't know the names of his family. We don't know the day he was born. We don't even know if he was born in 1480 or 1481. So to be a famous guy, it's remarkable how in the dark we are about this. But his family, even though they were not nobility, like the Luthers, were able to get him into university. And he went to the University of Freiburg. 1503, on May 1st, he enrolled there. So that means he's already in his 20s. That's late by the standards of the time. When he gets there, he meets the star professor of the University of Freiburg. I mean, this guy was a big fish in a small pond. Freiburg was a small school. This professor is renowned across Europe. His name was Dr. Johann Eck. And if you were here last night, this is the same Eck that's going to debate Luther at Leipzig. And Eck spots Hubmaier and realize that this is an unusually bright young man. He is very, very sharp. And so he begins investing in Hubmaier so that over the years, and it takes Hubmaier forever to get through school, and I'm going to be totally sympathetic to that personally. He's in school for a long time, for almost about 8 years. So he's probably paying a little in and out of school. But Eck is just pouring into him. And Eck is a highly distinguished professor of Catholic teachings. And by 1511, at the age of 30, Hubmaier completes the equivalent of what we would call a Master of Arts degree. And X says, I want you to become an academic. I've got big plans for you. And then he goes to the administration at Freiburg and says, I want you to hire Hubmaier for the faculty. And they say, yes, sir, right? Because Eck was their famous professor. And he becomes joins the faculty teaching in the arts and whatnot. And then Eck does something the administration doesn't like, and they get into a dispute. And they should not have disputed with Eck because he was very temperamental. And he says, fine, there are a lot of places that'll take me. And he leaves Freiburg and he goes to Ingolstadt, 120 miles to the east. And he says to Hubmaier, come with me. And Balthasar says, yes, sir. And he goes with him to Ingolstadt. And he's now a professor with him there at that university. And as he's teaching there, X says, I want you to pursue your doctorate. And he does. And he writes a thesis, and in 1512, he achieves his doctorate of theology. That was the same year that Martin Luther was getting his doctorate up north at Erfurt. So he's now Dr. Hubmaier. There are very, very few reformers who get these doctorates, especially in medieval theology. That is, once you get that, you've reached the pinnacle of all this bad theology, the sacraments and all those teachings. Well, he was an expert in all that. He was also a good preacher, very effective communicator. And he got recruited to become the next pastor of the university church in Ingolstadt. It was called the Church of the Virgin. And he becomes the pastor of the Church of the Virgin. And he's teaching the students. They love him. He's a very popular preacher-teacher. By 1515, 3 years after earning his doctorate, he is elevated to become the vice-rector of the university, which means he's the number two guy. The head of the university is not there very often. Hubmaier is essentially running the place. He's ex-boss. But you don't tell Eck what to do, right? Eck does what Eck wants to do. But Hubmaier's pretty much running the school. And in fact, it looked like the sky was the limit for his achievements in academics. And then an offer came that he could not refuse. That offer came from Regensburg. If you want to be in academics, you can get as high as Eck. You can be a world-renowned, Europe-renowned theologian and professor. But that's pretty much your ceiling. But if you want to go higher in the church, if you want to be a bishop, archbishop, cardinal, if you want to really play the game, then your best route to that is becoming a cathedral pastor. And Regensburg contacted him and said, we've heard about your preaching. We'd like you to be our head priest. And he accepts that opportunity. This was 45 miles to the northeast of Ingolstadt. And he goes there and begins leading this massive church. I mean, his trajectory is just unbelievable. It looks like he's going to be one of the great Catholics of the 16th century. And to get his bona fides, he decides to do something very zealous. He discovered in Regensburg that there was a very wealthy and very influential group of Jews who had their own community, very nice mosque, very nice homes. They had done quite well in the money trading business, and they were living it up. And Hubmaier decided that Jews should not be allowed that kind of freedom and prosperity. And he went to the city leaders and said, I urge a crusade against these Jews, and he convinced them. And they went in and they burned down the Jewish quarter. They drove all the Jews out of the city with violence. And they gave the property to Hubmaier. He built a place for relics there and began running out of, in addition to the church, he began running a shrine to Mary. And he sent out agents to actively collect relics from around Europe. And pretty soon he's building up a pretty nice little collection. And pilgrims are coming around from around Europe to worship his relics at his site to Virgin Mary. And at this point, if you don't like Hubmaier, I don't blame you. He wasn't a great guy. He was a thoroughgoing Catholic. And then God, in his amazing pity and mercy on this man, brings trouble into his life. Sometimes we see people getting into trouble, getting into hard circumstances, and we feel bad and we wish we could remove those circumstances. Sometimes those hard circumstances are exactly what they need. And in this case, there was another monastery in town, a Dominican monastery that had a prized relic collection, and they had been bringing pilgrims for years, and now suddenly their pilgrims are going to Hubmaier's site, and they got very jealous. And these Dominicans decided to dig up dirt on Hubmaier. To this day, the historians do not know what dirt they dug up. He was not a godly person. He was not even particularly a good person. He was an arrogant social climber in the church. And they found something on Hubmaier. And they were able to use it to basically blackmail him. And he had to resign his position as pastor of Regensburg. And by the way, I hate to say it, but it probably wasn't because he had a mistress or something. Virtually all these priests did. It was probably something with money, but we're not sure. But they got him to resign. He had to leave Regensburg in disgrace. Around that time, the Eck-Luther debate takes place. And he's rooting for Eck. Get him, pastor! He's still a staunch Catholic. But that brings us to 1521, where he's now about 40 years old. He lands in a little village, the little village of Waldshut. Now, in terms of career prospects, this is a collapse. All right, that is, he is on his way to a cardinal's hat, pastoring this big old church, and now he's in the little village of Waldshut. Now, I'd take it because it is just a beautiful location. I mean, it's magnificent. It's about 30 miles northwest of Zurich and near the Swiss border in southern Bavaria, and it's stunning. But it's a real small church, much less responsibility. And he has been seriously humbled. So what's he going to do with all his spare time now? Well, he decides to start reading the Pauline epistles. Why did he do that? I don't know. But it starts raising questions for him. And he travels to Basel, the big Swiss city not far from Waldshut, and he meets with Erasmus. Now, I don't think Erasmus ever quite got the gospel right. And if we were to talk about Erasmus, he's a sad story. But by this time, for nearly 20 years, Erasmus has been saying, the church is corrupt. We need to reform the church. We need to fix all this bad practice among the priests. And then when Luther said, you're right, it's justification by faith alone, Erasmus was like, well, no, that's not what I was saying. I don't think it's justification by faith alone. I just think we need to fix all the bad practice. And Erasmus is going to die a Catholic. But Hubmaier meets with him, and Erasmus just pours out all the problems with the church. So he visits several other Swiss cities. He goes to Bern. He goes to several of the other cities. He starts reading these writings that are coming out of Wittenberg and Zurich by Luther and Zwingli. And it's really turning his head about the church. It's also expressing his need for personal conversion. And sometime toward the end of 1522, around the age of 41 years old, Balthasar Hubmaier got saved, repented of his sins, and asked the Lord Jesus to save him. It took him about 5 months before he was willing to tell his church that he's now a believer, that he has embraced the doctrines of the Reformation, but he spends those 5 months teaching and preaching the doctrines of the Reformation, and when he does tell the church where he is, they say, lead us on. That is, the town of Waldshut, the church there, they embraced him and said, show us the way, pastor. He went to Zurich then and met with Zwingli. This is early Zwingli. Zwingli later on, within about 2 years, is going to be strongly supporting the state church. The underpinning of the state church is infant baptism. All right. At this point in his career, Zwingli is testing everything by scripture, and he's telling anybody who will listen, don't believe anything just because the church has taught it for centuries. Believe it because you find it in the Bible. In fact, I'm not even sure I agree with infant baptism. Several of his students, Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, and others, are going to follow Zwingli's advice and test infant baptism by Scripture and find it wanting. He says the same thing to Hubmaier. And Hubmaier goes back to Waldschut and publishes his doctrinal statement. He called it 18 theses. I'm just going to give you four of them. But this gives you a little flavor of what he is teaching now. Number one, faith alone makes us just before God. Well, there it is. All right, Luther agrees with that. Zwingli agrees with that. The New Testament agrees with that. That's the gospel. But he's moving beyond those guys. Number five, the Mass is no sacrifice. The Mass is a memorial of the death of Christ. The Catholic Church taught transubstantiation. We talked about it this morning, that if you hold the, we talked about it last night, when the priest holds the bread, it turns into the body of Christ. Luther had a really hard time moving away from that. Luther came to reject the miracle that the bread becomes the body of Christ. But he still thought that we eat the body of Christ. He says the body of Christ is in, with, and under the bread. So when you eat the bread, you're also eating the body of Christ. That's now called consubstantiation. Well, that's not a lot better. In fact, it's barely better. The Calvinists, Calvin and his followers later, are going to say, well, there's no miracle where the body of Christ is present, but in a spiritual sense, the elements are uniquely designed by God to communicate the presence of the risen Christ to us so that when we eat the bread and drink the wine, we are participating in the risen Christ life. Hubmaier here agrees with Zwingli, and that is, this do as oft as you take it in remembrance of me. This is a memorial supper. Should we get grace through it? Yeah, by believing the word of God and communing with Christ. But we commune with Christ through the word, not through the bread and the wine. And so he adopts a memorial view. Number eight, just as every Christian should believe and be baptized himself, so it is his privilege to judge from the Holy Scriptures if the bread and wine are rightly given him by his pastor. You have the right to evaluate whether your pastor's getting it right. Well, that's kind of revolutionary in the 16th century. Not only does the government not tell you what to believe, your pastor doesn't tell you what to believe. He helps you figure out what to believe by showing you truth. This is the priesthood of the believer. And then number 12, he says, the hour is coming and is already here in which no one will be considered a priest but he who preaches the word of God. We should be done with functionaries. We should be done with these priests who don't even know the Bible, who just recite Latin liturgies. It's time for the word of God to take center place. And he signed it, truth is immortal. From then on, he's going to sign all his writings. Truth is immortal. And sweeping changes came to Waldschut. They started celebrating their services in German and got rid of the Latin that nobody understood. They instituted a very simple memorial Lord's Supper. For the worship they were doing, they didn't need all the images and the pictures in church, and they tore them down. One could wish that they had taken a lot of that beautiful art and put it in a museum. They kind of destroyed everything, all right, but the art was not there to be worshiped. They simplified the liturgy. They got rid of about 80% of the holy days. They abolished clerical celibacy. And just in time, too, because he met a lady named Elizabeth Huglein. And right after they voted to abolish clerical celibacy, he and Elizabeth got married. But Waldschut was part of the Holy Roman Empire. The Lutherans were to the north. The Zwinglians were to the south. They were under the control of Austria. Austria was a major state, part of the empire. Charles V was the emperor of the whole empire, but his cousin Ferdinand was the archduke who was over Austria and Austria's domain. And Austria did not want reform in its domain. And so Vienna sent imperial commissioners to Waldschut and said, turn over your pastor or else. We're here to warn you. Next, an army will show up. And the city fathers of Waldschut, this tiny little hamlet, basically said, now we love our pastor, you can't have him. That is, if we're going down, we're going down with Pastor Hubmaier. And the commissioner said, okay. And then it became clear that an army was going to come. And the Hubmeyers said, we can't bring violence down on Waldshut. And with tears, they left the town. But they believed if they left the town, the empire would leave Waldshut alone and the reform could continue. So they did. They left the town, but all kinds of towns in southern Germany were wanting what Waldshut had. And he got an invitation immediately to come to Schaffhausen, which was 20 miles east. And Hubmeier and his wife show up in Schaffhausen. He becomes the pastor, and he begins teaching the same stuff he was teaching in Waldshut, and the people are ready. And they're embracing Reformation almost immediately. And while he was there, he wrote arguably his greatest writing. It's short, but it's amazing. It's entitled, Concerning Heretics and Those Who Burned Them. And what he does is he gives 36 propositions, which are framed as advice to persecutors. A lot of you want to persecute heretics. Well, let me tell you how to do it. I'll give you four of them. Number five, if the heretics will not be taught by strong proofs or evangelical reasons, then let them be. Leave them to rage and be mad. It's none of your business. They believe what they believe. They have the right to those beliefs. Number six, the law that condemns heretics to the fire builds up both Zion in blood, that is the church, and Jerusalem, the state, in wickedness. That is, we are filling our land with innocent blood by killing these people. Number 13, this is a very brave thing to put in print in 1524. The inquisitors, you've heard of the Inquisition. Well, the Spanish Inquisition is famous, but there were inquisitors all over Europe. That is, in Italy and in Germany, everywhere the Catholic Church was strong. There were Dominicans, and usually the Dominicans would set up Inquisition. The inquisitors are the greatest heretics of all, since against the doctrine and example of Christ, they condemn heretics to fire, and before the time of the harvest, root up the wheat with the tares. They have no right to do that. Number 16, a Turk, all right, and the Ottoman Turks are this big empire to the southeast, which is threatening all of Europe. That is, over the next 100 years, they're going to conquer all the way to Vienna. They're dangerous, and they're Muslim. The Turk, or a heretic, is not convinced by our act, either with the sword or with fire, but only with patience and prayer. And so we should await with patience the judgment of God. Let God bring conviction to the heretics. Meanwhile, we should love them and persuade them with truth. But we shouldn't take swords and kill them. That was a significant contribution to the theology of soul liberty. And most state churches hated it. That is, they knew Hubmeier was an enemy after that. Right about that time, controversy broke out between Zwingli and Eck. And this time, Hubmeier publicly came out in support of Zwingli and told his teacher, I respect you, Master Eck, appreciate all you did for me, but you're wrong about this and you need to get saved. Well, the Austrian government did not forget about Waldshut the way he hoped they would. They came to Waldshut and said, the Roman Catholic Church must be restored in your city. All the things that Hubmeier did must be reversed. And when Hubmeier heard about it, he bade farewell to the folk at Schaffhausen, and he and his wife headed back to Waldshut. They said, we want to be with you when you stand against the empire. And sure enough, the empire came. And that brings us to the next portion of our story, 1524 to 1527, Anabaptist apologist. Hubmeier begins publishing attacks on infant baptism. He has seen the logic. The logic is you can organize church coterminous with the state. And when people are born, as they're tiny babies, you baptize them into the church, and you enter them into the state, so every citizen is a Christian and every Christian is a citizen. And that idea, that parish model for a church, again, has reigned in Europe for 1,000 years. But if you believe in soul liberty, then you believe that child ought to be able to grow up and decide what he or she wants to believe. And to decide with freedom to believe what they want to believe and live in the state and be respected by the state with their beliefs. And they won't be able to do that if you sprinkle them as a baby and say, you're in the church. Hubmaier becomes convinced that's not how the church works. At that very time, that teaching was settling into Zurich. Konrad Grebel, Felix Mantz are beginning to teach that exact same idea of what the church should look like. And they were getting into trouble with Zwingli. Because Zwingli, at first, had said, follow the scriptures. But he really wanted the scriptures to support his idea of a state church. And eventually, he writes a book supporting infant baptism. And I'll tell you how the book goes. The church is the people of God. In the Old Testament, the people of God was called Israel. So we're the new Israel, and they were the old church. And when babies were born into Israel, they were circumcised and put into the state and the church at the same time. And therefore, we should do the same thing. That is, the majority of his book argues from circumcision to infant baptism. And these young radicals, Grebel and Mantz and their friend George Blaurock, they said, well, can you show us a New Testament verse? You know, and there just weren't any. There's no examples of infant baptism. There's no theology to underlie infant baptism in the New Testament. And then these young guys read what Hubmaier was writing. And they said, who is this guy? His theology is real. Hubmaier was in his 40s. He had a doctor of theology. He's writing at a level that these men in their 20s down in Zurich thought, boy, this guy could be our leader. In 1525, in April, William Reublin, one of these Zurich radicals, fled the city just ahead of persecution and decided to make his way to Waldshut. And he gets there and he says, we've been reading your writings, Master Hubmaier, and they're brilliant. So when did you get baptized? And Hubmaier's like, oh yeah, I guess I need to do that. That is, if I'm right that infant baptism is not scriptural, I've never been scripturally baptized. And even though he was published and had been arguing for this for some months, he had never been baptized himself. And so William Reublin baptized him. And to show Hubmaier's ability to convince people, about 60 people in his church got baptized at the same time. Hubmaier then began teaching on this topic aggressively with his church. And with just a few months, 400 people in Waldshut embraced believer baptism. And that's why, of course, they're called Anabaptist. All right, Anna means to rebaptize. They did not call themselves Anabaptist. No one in church history has ever called themselves an Anabaptist. Why? Because if you were sprinkled as a baby and then become convinced to believe in baptism, you do not think you were being baptized again. You are receiving the first scriptural baptism. In fact, according to the New Testament, nobody can be baptized more than once. It's a once-only ordinance. And he was now a baptized person. And just about the time this revival is sweeping Waldshut, an Austrian army shows up. And Waldshut can't defend itself. They seize the town in a matter of hours. And the town fathers say, Pastor Hubmaier, they will discipline us. They will burn you. Get out of town. And Balthazar and Elizabeth Hubmaier flee just in time. Unfortunately, they decided to go to Zurich, and I don't know quite why. By this time, by 1525, the Zurichers are making it pretty clear that they want a state church. And Grebel and Mantz are under a lot of pressure. In fact, very shortly, they're all going to be arrested. And that's where the Hubmaiers go. They go to Zurich and meet Ulrich Zwingli. Now, I'm sorry, everything you're learning about Zwingli tonight is that he was an opponent of Anabaptism. I love Zwingli and tell his story too. This is his worst moment by far. That is, he just could not tolerate these radicals, even though some of them were his dear friends. And when Hubmaier arrives, Zwingli says, you're this guy who's been publishing all these teachings that are influencing my people. You are going to debate me before city council. And so they did. And Zwingli was a pretty good debater, and the city council was completely on his side. In fact, imagine a debate in which one party says, here are the reasons you as a city council should choose this doctrine. It will support your right to be pastors of this beautiful assembly, Zurich the Church. And the other guy says, you as a city council have no right to decide these matters. Which one's city council going to vote for? And in fact, Zwingli wins. And then he is condemned unless he recants. And he says, I'm not recanting my beliefs. And they throw him in prison. And they throw Elizabeth in prison. And there's some evidence that they may have put him on the rack and tortured him. They told him that they were torturing his wife. And then Hubmaier recanted. He wrote a recantation in which he asked for forgiveness for attacking infant baptism. He knew that the recantation would allow them, because they were not citizens of Zurich, to be banished from the city. And Zwingli triumphantly brought it to the Grossmünster. That's that big double steepled church there, which is still standing there in Zurich. And they read the recantation. But in the middle of it, Hubmaier stood up and said, I shouldn't have written that. I don't agree with that recantation. I stand by the truth. They said, haul him back to jail. So they hauled him back to jail. And they put more pressure on him. Zwingli met with him several times to try to convince him of his errors. Others were imprisoned. And then after several months, Hubmaier broke again. And he wrote a recantation in 6 articles in which he said, Master Zwingli has shown me the error of my ways. I'm really, really sorry. And this time, they didn't take a chance on reading it in church. They just published the recantation, and they banished the Hubmaiers from the city. The Hubmaiers went as far as they reasonably could. They traveled 500 miles to the east and slightly north, all the way to the town of Nikolsburg in Moravia. Not exactly sure how they found that town. We do know that Zwingli's former printer, a man named Froschauer, had become an Anabaptist, had been banished, and had gone to Nikolsburg and was publishing there. I think Hubmaier wanted him to publish his writings, but we're guessing a little bit. What we do know is they headed to Nikolsburg. It's now the town of Mikulov in the country of Czechia, but it's way, way away. That is, we're going to get as far from these persecutors as possible. There's Nikolsburg. Nikolsburg is part of the empire. In fact, it's way closer to Austria than he's ever been before. But at the time, it was ruled over by the lords of Liechtenstein. Now, that's strange, because Liechtenstein is some distance from it, and I don't know the politics for why the lords have control of Nikolsburg. It's all a little bit, the Holy Roman Empire stuff is always kind of weird. But the lords have control, and they have a fair amount of autonomy. And the lords of Liechtenstein haven't visited Nikolsburg in a long time. The city council is kind of running the town. And they have embraced the Reformation. And Hubmaier shows up, and the city receives him warmly. And he becomes one of the pastors. And one of the first things he does is write a recantation of his 2 recantations. You say, well, he's up and down a lot. You know, it's an interesting writing, in which he basically says, I have in print said that when you persecute people, you never find out what they really believe. You either make martyrs or hypocrites or nominal Christians. I mean, it's got to be one of the 3 is going to happen. You don't convince people with the sword. You kill them, or you get them to be something they're not. And that not can be a hypocrite, or it can be just, you're filled with nominal Christians in this parish system. And Hubmaier used his own experience to argue for the truth of soul liberty. He said, I feel terrible that I recanted, but look what persecution does. And in an incredibly short time, I mean, in a matter of months, the historians are not sure what to make of this kind of data, because it doesn't seem, I mean, if you made a movie of it, people would say, no, real life doesn't happen that way. In a matter of months, the town of Nikolsburg, the city council, the fellow pastors, they had embraced Reformation. They had Froschauer there, who was something of an Anabaptist, but they buy into Hubmaier's theology almost in total. He becomes the lead pastor of the city. City council is seeking him for advice. And Nicholsburg becomes kind of a new thing in European history. It becomes kind of an Anabaptist town. Now, Anabaptists are built on the idea that church and state should be separate. But what do you do when everybody in the state says, yeah, we agree with you? And that's what was happening. He was enormously popular. Virtually the whole town was attending his church. But now that it's a bit of an Anabaptist town, other Anabaptists begin coming to Nicholsburg for the freedom that's there. Two guys in particular show up. They're going to cause endless trouble. That's Hans Hut. Hans Hut may have loved the Lord. We may meet Hut someday. But he's one of these guys that just sure God was giving him visions all the time. That is, you know, he had a direct line to the Spirit, and he just was constantly bubbling over with his new visions. Some of those visions had to do with just spectacular eschatological things that are going to happen any time now. In fact, he predicted that the Lord would come back in 1529. Well, he was dead by 1529, but the Lord didn't come back, just for the record. He was that kind of guy. And Hoot shows up at Hubmeyer's church and starts teaching a far more radical vision of Anabaptism than Hubmeyer was teaching. And then another guy shows up. And his name was Jacob Wiedemann. We don't have a picture of Wiedemann. But Wiedemann was also a radical, but in a different kind of way. Wiedemann believed that Hubmeyer was compromising his teachings by having a church which sat comfortably with the state. If you're going to be faithful to the Lord, you should pull out of all political structures and establish communes. And unless you can establish a separate community and be utterly different, then you are compromising with the world. So he's arguing for radical separation, for community of goods. Hut is arguing for eschatological craziness and visions. And Hubmeyer sees his church just getting torn in all kinds of different directions. How's he going to solve this problem? Well, the saddest part of the Hubmeyer story is the way he solves the problem is he goes to the city council and says, can you guys help me? My church is getting torn to shreds here. And the city council orders Hut, Wiedemann, and Hubmeyer to appear before them and state their cases. They already had decided for Hubmeyer. In other words, he used political force against his opponents. After an entire career, I say entire career, if you've been keeping track, all this has happened so far in about 5 years. But for 5 years of teaching soul liberty, in the pinch, the political pressure helped quite a bit. Hut was expelled from the city and traveled around teaching. In 1527, about a year later, he attended the Martyrs' Synod. It's called that because virtually everybody who attended it died a martyr shortly. And he himself was arrested and executed. And then Wiedemann was expelled from the city. And he took a portion of the congregation out into the wilderness, formed a commune. He was killed by the Catholics and was succeeded by a man named Jacob Hutter. Hutter is going to run the organization for several years before the Catholics kill him, but the Hutterites now are a surviving Anabaptist body, and there are Hutterian brethren communities in the Dakotas and southern Canada, and they live apart. Now, they're not like the Amish. They're not frozen in the 18th century. They live modern lives, but they have their own schools, their own hospitals, and their own little mini-governments, and they do their own thing. They're very Anabaptist. But by June of 1527, Hut was gone, Wiedemann was gone, the city council was behind him, the city was behind him, he had a thriving ministry, he was preaching. It looked like everything was good. And then Archduke Ferdinand from Vienna found out that that arch-heretic that he had been hunting in Waldshut several years ago was no longer in Waldshut or Schaffhausen. He's just like a few miles north of Vienna. He's like right there. And that brings us to the last part of our story. 1527 to 28, a memorable martyr. The Austrian government contacted the Lords of Liechtenstein and said, are you aware that you are harboring an arch heretic? And the Lords of Liechtenstein were like, who? Where? And they said, Nicholsburg. And the Lords contacted the city council in Nicholsburg and said, turn Hubmeyer over to the Austrian forces who are about to show up in your town. And Hubmeyer was arrested. Elizabeth was arrested. July 1527, they were taken to Vienna. And Hubmeyer was tortured again by the Roman Catholic authorities. His wife was put in prison as well. In fact, they languished there from July of 1527 until March of 1528. Why were the Catholics torturing them all that time? What did the Catholics want from them? Recantation. All right, we've heard you can get this guy to recant. Put him on the rack, torture him, threaten him with harm to his wife. We can get this guy to recant. And one old tradition, which I hope is true, it's a little hard to tell with this one, but one old tradition is that Elizabeth was able to smuggle a note to her husband in the prison that said, Balthazar, don't give in. Don't give in. But in any event, he did not give in. And on March 3rd, 1528, Hubmaier, and by the way, follow that chronology. I mean, he got saved in 1522. So all the ins and outs that we've talked about in Waldshut and Schaffhausen and Zurich, and it's all happened in 6 years. But on March 3rd, 1528, at the age of about 48 years old, Hubmaier was tied to a stake and burned alive by Roman Catholic authorities. 3 days later, they took Elizabeth to a tributary of the Danube River and drowned her. And that was often the case. They would burn the husbands and drown the wives. She had followed him faithfully. They were not blessed with any children. The Anabaptists in Nicholsburg were wiped out by persecution. They never connected with the Hussites who existed there and sort of lay low for centuries as the Bohemian Brethren, emerging as the Moravian movement later. There's no connection between them. Hubmaier left no followers. And let's face it, he was a weak man. Now, I don't fault him that much for the recantations. You can if you want. But I have no idea what I would do if I was arrested and tortured and told that they were going to kill my wife if I didn't write a recant. I have no idea what I would do. Especially when it's being done by people who believe the gospel, who are reformers, who teach justification and the authority of Scripture just like you do. Are you going to die for the doctrine of the church? He was a weak man. I hope I would die for the doctrine of the church. I think it's that important. So I don't fault him for that. My biggest criticism is how, in a pinch, he used the state that he said you should never use and went against his own principles. But while he was in Nicholsburg, he wrote about 17 tracts and treatises that Froschauer published and that were read widely that really caused it to, a level of clarity was achieved between those who believed in soul liberty and those who didn't. That is, you couldn't hide behind, yeah, we believe in the priesthood of the believer, and if you come and live in our church, then you can exercise that priesthood as long as you agree with what we're teaching. And Hubmaier says, shouldn't work that way. That's not a full priesthood. We have access to the scriptures ourselves. And his writings are a treasure trove of arguments for the right of soul liberty. And I believe that Hubmaier lived and died for three truths, truths that are very precious to us as Baptists. Number one, and I've said all these things, but let me repeat them. No man is ever persuaded by the sword or fire. No man is ever. It's amazing how much in church history people in religious matters have force used against them to convince them. And it never works. It's not a low percentage, it's 0%. People are not convinced by being threatened with pain. They have to be convinced by arguments. As a Saxon, I like to talk about Charlemagne, who had lots of trouble with these German barbarians up on the Rhine River, who happened to be Saxons. There's this beautiful description in the old Roman legends about the most ferocious, vicious, and wicked people, the Saxons. All right, so I like to quote that one. But Charlemagne marches his army up there, and he defeats them in battle, and then he gathers them at the Elbe River and says, you are going to be baptized and become Christians, or I'm going to kill you all. And revival broke out. All these Saxons got baptized in the Elbe River and became Christians. And the Charlemagne said, job done, and he marched back to Aachen. And guess what the Saxons did? They went on the war path, burning down villages and attacking people because none of them converted because they were threatened by Charlemagne. God is not interested in a man's worship unless it comes from his heart. One of the things I love about Hubmaier's writings
And I haven't read them all, but we have the collected works of Hubmaier in our library at Maranatha. And you can get a lot of them online. One of the things I love about Hubmaier's writings is that the mainline reformers, almost to a man, at various levels, could be pretty abusive in their writings. Luther's famous for it. I mean, in fact, if you want to go out onto a website that says Luther insults, you will find somebody has culled from Luther's writings hundreds of insults that he hurled at his opponents, and this website allows you to pick an insult and email it to somebody. All right, and some of them are hilarious. Some of them are a little bit heartbreaking that somebody could say that to somebody else. But that was Luther. I mean, he was always ready to insult somebody. Even Calvin, you know, as measured and intellectual as Calvin was, man, say something he finds particularly evil and blasphemous, he will unload on you. Hubmaier's writings are so gentle. That is, Hubmaier believed in persuasion. And he knew that berating people and mocking people and making fun of people and making people small, feel small, is not persuading them. Truth persuades. And he lived it in these writings. He wanted genuine worship to come from the heart. And third, if those two things are true, then man must be free to worship God as he sees fit. Now, our story as Americans is that there was this thing called the Enlightenment, and for reasons more or less independent, not entirely independent, but more or less independent of the argument of Hubmaier, you've got people in Western civilization saying everybody ought to have the right to their own opinion. Part of the age of reason. Well, their reasons are that they have a great deal of confidence in man's reason. These Anabaptists, the later Baptists, they had no confidence at all in man's reason. And in fact, if we had our druthers, everybody would believe the gospel. But we want people to genuinely believe the gospel. And therefore, we fought for freedom of religion, freedom of thought, freedom of the press. We fought for those things long before the age of reason caught on to it. Man must be free to worship God as he sees fit. And we live in a free society today, more or less. We won't turn this into a political discussion. We live in a free society today where you and I can gather tonight and do what we're doing right now without fear of oppression. Largely not because the Enlightenment changed politics, but because coming out of the Reformation were people that said, but God created people to be free. If we have a priesthood that says we can understand the scriptures as we see fit, then everybody, whether they're a Christian or not, has sole liberty to believe whatever they want about whatever they want. And the Anabaptists were some of the first to fight for that. In about a century, the Baptists that we discussed a couple years ago are going to rise up and teach it, I think, in ways that are even better than the Anabaptists. All right, but we won't get into those distinctions. If you'd like to know more about Hubmaier, by far the best biography of him is by Henry Vedder, Balthazar Hubmaier. And then William Estep has written a wonderful little story of the Anabaptists in general, and he's got a significant section on Hubmaier. There's an older biography also by Torgerson. I think Vedder is the great source. By the way, do you know why he was named Balthazar? In the Middle Ages, they named everybody. If there's somebody in the Bible and is not named, they came up with names for him because they wanted to celebrate him, have a feast. And so they came up with names for the three wise men. Don't worry about the fact that we don't know whether they're the three or not. All right, and their names were Gaspar and Balthazar and Melchior. And so they had days celebrating those three, and babies were often named after them, and there are famous people in the 16th century named after all three of them. But he was named after Balthazar, the wise man. So, I don't know. You can use that name if you wanted. Maybe your son would grow up to be wise. Any questions on the story of Balthazar Hubmaier and soul liberty?
Address their burning of people at the stakes, like to this day, do they stand behind it?
John Paul II, I believe, which means it was a long time in coming, issued what sounds almost like an apology for the Spanish Inquisition. I mean, it's couched very cautiously to not make the older Catholics look like they were bad people, but there's like an element of regret that it was sad that people in their zeal sometimes expressed their zeal in ways that were not fully cognizant of our modern sympathies. I can't quote it, but they backed off a little. But I don't know. A Baptist like me, I'm skeptical. Let them get in charge of a government and we'll see what happens. You know, that is, they don't traditionally have a high degree of respect for soul liberty. Modern American Catholics, of course, enjoy the freedoms they have in the United States, but it's not intrinsic to their religious philosophy worldwide. But they are a little embarrassed by all the people they killed, because it runs in the thousands over the centuries. But tonight I talked about the Zurichers, who were Protestants, killing Anabaptists. And over a course of about 5 years, they killed, I think, 6 Anabaptists before they stopped doing that. That pales compared to what the Catholics were doing, but these are Christians killing Christians. And to me, that's much sadder. But yeah, most modern people are a little embarrassed by this story of the sword. That was a good question. Yes, sir.
Just a thought. When you talk about infant, quote, baptism, wouldn't it be better to refer to it as sprinkling to differentiate theological reality?
Yeah, I don't use the air quotes every time, but I'm quite convinced that there's no such thing as infant baptism, right? I mean, baptism scripturally is always of a believer, and a believer has to be old enough to express saving faith in Christ. So there's no such thing as infant baptism. I just, you know, don't use air quotes every time I use the phrase infant baptism, just, you know, because I get injured shoulder. But yeah, pedobaptism is really based on a complete misreading of the scriptures, and we are committed to credo baptism, baptism of believers. So if there was any confusion on that I'm saying that it's a true baptism, it is most certainly not. Yes, sir, Pastor.
Do you see this issue of soul liberty being relevant in broader evangelical Christianity today? I see some warning signs in some groups that I'm curious on your...
The post-mill crowd, the Christian nationalist crowd... And frankly, some people in our circles who hanker for a Christian America, and it's like, if only we could get back to the good old days. Well, America has been a country that has allowed freedom of religion since our founding. And it was Baptists, like John Leland, Isaac Backus, who were fighting for those freedoms. And to argue that the government should take upon itself to enforce religious positions, even if we like the religious positions, is a really bad idea. Because if they can enforce religious positions we like, why can't they enforce religious positions we don't like? That is, governments are really bad at telling people how to think, and so they should not be in that business. Christian nationalism, I think, is embracing a... It's almost like they say, we know that every time there's been an attempt to have a Christian state, it's gone badly, but this time we're going to do it right. This time we're going to avoid all those pitfalls. This time we're on our way to the kingdom. And I'm, as a Baptist and as a New Testament Christian, extremely skeptical that's a right path to start down, whether or not they have any success. And of course, I'm also pre-mill, pre-trib. That postmillennialism is part of their program for most of them. There are a few amills among them, but many of them think that over time, education and the arts and government and every part of human society is going to be brought under the headship of Jesus Christ. And once it is, then we'll bring in the millennium and the Lord can come back. And therefore, we should be in the process of doing that. And that kind of kingdom building in society is I find no evidence for it whatsoever in the New Testament. None. I mean, there were an awful lot of broken things in the Roman Empire socially, and I don't see Paul spending hardly any time critiquing them. He tells, I mean, controversial example to bring up at 732, but he writes to masters and slaves who are in the church, Now, I think the genius of Christianity is to abolish slavery in all its forms, even as an economic system. Right? And it was just an economic system back then. It had nothing to do with race. But even as an economic system, there's bad things about it. But Paul never explicitly says, masters, turn your slaves loose. He says, masters, you are equal to your slaves before God, and therefore treat them generously. And slaves, you are slaves of Christ first, and therefore serve your masters faithfully. And the battle to end slavery, it's going to be like 1,700 years later. I'm sure glad slavery ended. That is, I think the principles of the gospel as they seep through a society are going to militate against that kind of behavior towards our fellow man. But Paul wasn't a social reformer. And if he was a post-mill, build the kingdom guy, I think he would have spoken very differently about many issues. Maybe I shouldn't have brought that example up, but I think that's a case in point, I think, of Paul being very careful how he interacts with the economics of his day. He doesn't want to launch a revolution. He wants to see people saved. He knows when people get saved, they'll start treating their fellow brothers and sisters very well. You might be able to speak to your own question, though, if you wanted to add to that.
Yeah, I do think I totally agree with you. I am concerned that this is a doctrine on soul liberty that is being eroded in some places in the evangelical world today. And sometimes unwittingly, people, as you said, don't really understand what they're actually advocating for. But in other cases, there are examples of people who are using and utilizing infant baptism as a way to, I think, erode eventually soul liberty. I don't think they fully understand where that's going, but it will cause problems. So whether that continues as a trend in American Christianity, I don't know. But I am concerned about it. So I appreciate you bringing up this issue. It's a perennial problem, and sometimes in some particular ages, it needs to be emphasized again and again more clearly. I think right now is one of them. But that's just my broad assessment of American Christianity.
A few years ago, a very, very famous pastor who I respect enormously, I respect him so much I'm not going to mention his name, but he is a widely published and very famous American pastor, published an article on why soul liberty is of the devil. And he basically said, nothing in the Bible suggests that you're allowed to believe whatever you want. You are to believe the Bible. You are to agree with what God says. God doesn't give you a license to believe things that oppose him and reject him. And these people who teach soul liberty are basically buying into postmodernism and are buying into the idea that every man is a king unto himself. No, the Bible doesn't teach liberty. It teaches submission. And it was very rhetorically powerful and completely wrongheaded. That's not what soul liberty is about. Of course we want everybody to believe the right things. But their freedom says they have the right before the government, before God. They have the right to believe wrong things. And therefore, I'm going to try to convince them to believe right things. So his attack on soul liberty showed a profound misunderstanding of what soul liberty is. And I must defend the right of people to disagree with me. Baptists have been dying for people who were wrong and opposed the Baptist teachings for 400 years. And we got to keep doing that. And we can't fall into, I mean, the progressives right now are denying freedom of speech because they say freedom of speech is used to attack. Well, they demand freedom of speech to say that freedom of speech is bad. We live in a confused age. But New Testament theology, rightly understood, will cut through a lot of that bad thinking. Yes, sir, Todd.
Paul and Sosthenes is an interesting take. And the Apostle Paul winds up leading Sosthenes to the Lord after Sosthenes gets abused for abusing the Apostle Paul using the government. It's an interesting twist, but the Apostle Paul is so gracious and I think exemplified this very ideal.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, that's a
terrific story. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
My question is do you have an opinion or observation about why there seems to be a movement of evangelical people going to Catholicism? We have some high-profile pastors or authors, people in the media who became Catholics who were formerly evangelical.
Well, there may be a different story for each individual, so I would have to be a broad brush. But in general, what the Catholic Church offers is this vision of Catholicity, that we are the church. We've been the church from the very beginning. We're not a denomination. We're not an offshoot. We're not a sect. We're the church. And the church fathers belong to us. The Middle Ages belong to us. The history of the church belongs to us. And while we've had our problems, and most of these evangelicals who become Catholic carry some of their evangelical sympathies into the Catholic Church with them, they like that solidity with the breadth of the church. And I believe it's all a bunch of smoke and mirrors. I don't think the early church was Roman Catholic. I don't think the Roman Catholic Church exists as an institution until probably the 13th century. And they're claiming all those centuries because there are people here or there who worship Mary and people here or there who did that and did the other thing. But they don't have history on their side nearly as much as they claim. But some of these evangelicals just like that idea of being in the mainstream of the church, going back to the apostles. Some go into churches like the Orthodox churches, especially. I've had several students become Orthodox. I've had two students have become Orthodox and two students have become Anglican over the last few years. And in all cases, they thought evangelical worship is too thin and not rich, and you don't have, and when they read the early fathers, they see this richness of worship and liturgy, and we want to recover that high church, and we can't get it in Baptist circles or evangelical circles, so they go Orthodox or Catholic. So some may become Catholic for the worship experience, but I think mostly when they go Catholic, it's because of the tradition, and they just like the weight of the church being behind what they believe. And that's simply a diminution of the authority of the scriptures. That is, we don't really need 2,000 years of history to confirm what we believe. We just need an open Bible and the Holy Spirit to confirm what we believe. And I like to tell my students about a group of people who are stranded on a desert island, and none of them are saved. But there they are. They're not going to get off for a long time. And there's a Bible on board the ship. So they pull it out and they start reading it. And a bunch of them get saved. And they decide they'll start a church there on the desert island. Well, what kind of church can they start? Well, they can't start a Catholic church. All right, because they got to have bishop approval. They can't start a Lutheran church. They can't start an Anglican church or an Episcopalian church. They might be able to start a Reformed church, but they need a presbytery in order to have final authority, and that's going to be a little bit of a struggle. They have no trouble at all starting a Baptist church because they have the only authority they need. They have the Word of God with them, and they can choose a pastor, and they can study together and worship on that island, and their worship can be every bit as legitimate as what we're doing right now. And that suggests to me that that's the New Testament way. All right, that we don't need all this historical underpinning for what we do. I'm a church historian, and I love the history, but the history doesn't give us authority. Only the Word of God does. All right, last question. Let's pray, please. Thank you, dear Lord, for Balthazar Hubmaier. Lord, I don't know how the folk felt, but I am encouraged to see a man who struggled. And he had tremendous gifts. Lord, the way he could communicate and convince people to follow him is remarkable. And yet, Lord, under pressure, he had a hard time. And Lord, I feel that pain. I struggle under pressure as well. But thank you, Lord, that you taught him such valuable lessons, lessons that most of Europe was opposed to at the time, and that he communicated those through enduring writings. And we are the heirs, Lord, of men and women who gave their lives for soul liberty, gave their lives for the right to teach what they believed the Bible was teaching. And I pray that you'd help us to cling to that, to not abandon it either by moving in the direction of a doctrinaire orthodoxy that tries to force people to agree with us and a Christian nationalism, or to move in the progressive direction of not believing there's any fixed truth or absolute truth and everybody has a right to have their own truth. Lord, there's only one truth. And I pray that you'd help us to stand for that truth while defending the right of other people to disagree with us. Thank you that that's the New Testament way, and thank you for the Baptist denomination, the Anabaptists before them, who lived and died for that truth. And I pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. Have a good evening. Tomorrow night, William Tyndale and the Authority of Scripture. I think Tyndale is one of the great reformers. I hope you'll come and hear his story.